be Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery, or something to be held on to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Shall we pray? Loving Father, that you may bless your word to our hearts, that you may edify us in faith, encourage us in our walk of faith, and labor of love, and patience of hope in Christ, that we may glorify you, and be of one mind in our Lord Jesus Christ, and in the unity of faith in Jesus. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of the message this morning is Having the Mind of Christ. And what does it mean to have the mind of Christ? And obviously, as we think about that, the mind is certainly the place of much thought. And it is connected very much to the center of our emotion and will, and the very purpose of which God would have us to serve him as being believers, as being Christians and followers of Christ. And so to have the mind of Christ then is to have a certain attitude, to have a certain thinking that is related to the Scriptures and to the will of God and to how he would have us to conduct ourselves representing the Lord Jesus Christ and being examples of him. So we'd like to speak to this subject here this morning concerning the mind of Christ. And we have a very wonderful passage to look at here. It is not only a passage speaking about unity and how that believers should be united in one mind and one heart in Christ, but then there is that sense of the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the sufferings of our Savior, and how he himself gave up something very unique to him that he might show forth the example of one who is a true servant and is one that not only died for our sins, but would have us to follow him by example. And then there are certain exhortations also at the end of this section we'll be looking at. But first of all, a plea to unity and an exhortation to meekness, as is given here in Philippians chapter 2, looking at verses 1 through 4, he begins to say this: If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions. Well, we'll notice the if being used there. These are several if clauses, but more appropriately we might say since or because of, in the sense that we know that these things are true in Christ, as believers in Christ, we believe that not only the Lord died for our sins according to the Scriptures, but that He arose again the third day. We not only know that He gave such comforting words to the disciples that they were to be mindful of serving one another. And so this consolation that is in Christ Jesus, this comfort, as it were, which is in Christ Jesus, this counsel that is in Christ Jesus is a counsel and a comfort of the love of God. Now, he begins with that statement, the love of God, comfort of love. Since we have the comfort of the love of God. Well, each of us realize that God is love, not the other way around. Love is not God. God is love. God possesses the attribute of love, in other words. And because He possessed the attribute of love, He sent His only begotten Son into the world to die for our sins. For God so loved the world. That is a very important statement, of course, that we make, and one that we realize is significant to our salvation. Because God sent His only begotten Son into the world, and we know of His great love for us, Christ is that one who came to die for our sins. Out of love, out of God's purposeful love toward man. It's called His free electing love, of course, and it is by grace and it is through faith. We have the consolation and the comfort of love. Then he goes on to say, if any fellowship of the Spirit, since we have the fellowship of the Spirit in Christ. Now I trust that this morning, because you are here because you have this true sense of the fellowship of Christ in your life. You have the true sense of that fellowship. That fellowship is not only personally in your own life as God the Holy Spirit indwells you and as God the Holy Spirit ministers to you, but when you come together, we come together in the fellowship of the Spirit of God. Each of us possessing the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, God dwells in us, and through Christ and through the work of the Spirit of God, Christ is in us. And so we have this fellowship of the Spirit. We have the comfort of love. We have the fellowship of the Spirit. And then he goes on to say here, if any tender mercies, or if any bowels of mercies, the King James uses the word bowels of mercy. Well, it's the bowels, of course, are right in here, aren't they? Right in the midsection. And we know when there is anything going on in the midsection, don't we? And so we have these tender mercies of God, and they are pent up within us. They are in the very part of us which we sense and feel most effectively concerning Christ in us, the hope of glory. Are you compassionately full of tender mercies toward others because of Christ? I hope that you are. And that is important, and it comes out in many different ways. Well, you may be compassionately full of tender mercies toward others, that you want to see others come to faith in Christ. You may be praying for members of your family. You may be praying for unsaved loved ones. You may be praying for friends. And that is a way to express that. But it may also be that you have great tender mercies toward others who are in Christ. And so you pray for one another as believers in Christ. And as you pray for one another, you have this sense within you of the heart and love of God toward the brethren. And we sang, brethren, we have met to worship this morning. So we have this sense of these comforting hopes and that we have in Christ. if any consolation in Christ, any consolation in Christ, or counsel in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, tender mercies, and compassions. Because of all of this, what does he say? He says, fulfill ye my joy. The true joy of the apostle was that those he was ministering to would know the full sense of the love of God, the fellowship of God, the tender mercies of God. You know, as we walk and talk the Christian life, and as we set forth our lives as an example, these are the things that seem to be embedded within us that others would want to know about if they truly are interested in Christ. If you're going to be a witness to others, then you must allow these things to come through. And of course, in the church, these things bring us closer together. And Paul's joy was that the Philippian Christians were expressing these same areas of Christ-likeness to one another. And so he begins here by talking about that unity, the unity of the love of God, the unity of the fellowship of the Spirit, the unity of the tender mercies and compassions of God, that we might have one toward another. And he says, this would make me very happy. This is the joy that I would have in my heart, that ye be like-minded, that you'd be full of unity in these things. And there is one thing that a church can do to bring together everybody, and that is to have unity. If we have unity in Christ, then we have something very important to our relationship to the Lord. He says, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And so this unity is essential to believing Christians, that we have this unity, not only in Christ, but together with one another as we serve Christ. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, it seems that the apostle is kind of laying some groundwork here, doesn't it? Because we're talking about that subject of having the mind of Christ. Well, as believers, we know sometimes we have to really work at something to make it happen. And this area of sanctification in our Christian life, of setting forth in our lives the mind of Christ, the love of Christ, the compassion of Christ, the fellowship of Christ, we really have to work at it a bit. And so he's encouraging the Philippian believers to do that. He says, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. So we all know what strife is. That is the thing that begins to separate people. Vain glory, people glorying in their own efforts or being very self-centered in the things that they are doing, does not exactly add to unity. Sometimes people become quite boastful of things, and usually a person that's very boastful is not really very united with other people. It's kind of doing things on their own. Well, so he says, he would discourage those things. He says, let nothing be done through strife and vainglory. But what does he say? Lowliness of mind, let each esteem other than themselves, the other person better than themselves. Now, I suppose this is where the real work comes in, doesn't it? Because we all kind of like to promote the things that are important to us. But we know that to to look on other people and to try to minister to that person, to another person, is sometimes more difficult because we have to humble ourselves a bit to do it. You know, perhaps the example that stands out in the Bible about this very thing is when the Lord Jesus took the towel and girded himself and took a basin of water and went about to wash all the disciples' feet, and how that this was a servant's job to do. That it was not the most glorifying position to go wash someone's feet. You might even think about that and what that would be like. Some churches in the South practice foot washing as part of their ceremony, I suppose, a ritual in a church. And I'm not sure if the pastor happens to go around with a basin and washes certain people's feet. I don't know. I've never been in that situation and done it. But I've thought about it occasionally, what that would be like. And that's quite a humbling situation, isn't it? To do something like that. But maybe today, you know, you might think about, well, if you was a nurse or you was an attendant to someone in a medical facility, and we'll use a nursing home or an assisted living facility as something, as an example, then you might be required to do some of these kind of lonely tasks. You might want to do some washing on someone, or cleaning, or up after someone, or something like this. And we find that these things, they're not very glorifying to yourself at all, are they? And maybe you've been in a nursing home and you've seen people do things and you say, I don't know how they do that. I don't know as I could do that. In other words, it's difficult to put others before ourselves. It's difficult to do that. Yet as believers, this is part of what it is to have the mind of Christ. Christ put himself last when it came to serving us as the Son of God who came to die for the sins of the world. He truly became the suffering servant, and that he thought only of others and the things that he was doing to win us and to bring us unto the place where we would know him as a Lord and Savior, as our true Savior, and that we would know the salvation that he came to bring. And so this sense of humility in unity goes hand in hand. Look not every man on his own things, on your own affairs, but every man also on the affairs of others, in the sense of wanting to minister to other people. We need to be able to do that if there is to be unity in the church. And that's the first thing he mentions. And this is tied directly to what it means to have the mind of Christ, because Christ was that kind of a servant for us. So secondly, he goes into this sense of the humiliation of Christ, beginning at verse 5. So let's look at that a little bit more closely. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The same attitude that he is promoting now, he says, this was the mind of Christ. The mind of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course he's going to go into some description of this and what it meant for the Lord to take on certain humility, thinking of others first, certain humility of service, certain humility of suffering and of sacrifice, certain humility of putting others before himself. And we find that in verse 6 he says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The word form here is the Greek word kenu. And it simply means to empty, or to have in the sense of veiling something. God had a certain form in his personhood, and is connected with the word morph, in the sense of change. What did God do? That he took upon himself the form of a man. He took upon himself the form of you and I. And he says, who being in the form of God thought it not something to be held onto? Here is the Son of God, and he comes into the world, and he takes upon him our form, the nature of man. He takes upon himself the substance of man, and that he did not believe that it was necessary for him to hold on to what he left behind. What did he leave behind? His glory. The glory which he had with the Father before the world existed. And so here we find the sense of God's Son veiling that glory which he had with God the Father. He veiled it in human flesh. We might say, well, it's the ultimate disguise. That the Son of God disguised himself as a man. Here is God. He is the creator of the universe. He was with the Father before the world was. And for the sake of you and I, for the sake of redemption, for the sake of salvation, that people might truly know the salvation of God, he veiled himself in a human body, that others would not see him as God, but would see him only as a suffering servant for God. And it says, but made himself of no reputation, and took a form upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And so we see that Paul describes this. Here is the mind of Christ. Here is such humility that he veils his glory, God's glory, in human flesh. And instead of promoting himself as he could have, being God, he rather manifests himself to the world as one without reputation. And that he was looked upon more like a servant and was made in the likeness of flesh, the likeness of human flesh. Now, human flesh is weak. Human flesh is temporal. Human flesh is mortal. That's what we are. And we find that the Lord Jesus came and took upon himself this veil of the human flesh. The mind of Christ was to take upon himself the form of a servant, the form of a man. In verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, the death of the cross. So here is the ultimate end of the mind of Christ, to suffer for others, to take upon himself this servanthood, to take upon himself the obedient man who would die for others in sacrifice for their sins. Now, the more theological aspect of this that I haven't really talked about, it is called the emptying of Christ, the kenosis of Christ. It is termed the emptying because he left behind something that he could have himself displayed, and that is his divine glory. It does not mean that Jesus Christ became less God by taking upon himself human flesh. It just simply means that he veiled that glory which he had with him. Even though he was in the form of a man, he still had the glory which he once had with the Father. It was just unseen at that time. And then the other part of it is the union between man and God. In theological terms, it's called the hypostatic union, because he is holy man and he is holy God. He is both. Yet he can. It is not seen in the natural sense. He takes upon him the nature of a man, yet he is truly God. And of course, this was the very thing that the Jewish leaders of the day wanted to kill him for, because he claimed to be God. He would say things that would show himself claiming to be God, and they wanted to destroy him for that. So God is, God's Son is the example to us of what it means to serve others and to care for others, having the mind of Christ. And so this example is one which is very important for us to understand, as much as we can understand it, is that God's only begotten Son, when he came into the world, he took upon himself human flesh. Now you remember that the angel announced to Mary that she would be with child, and this child would be conceived of the Holy Spirit of God and not of man. And so that holy thing that would be born of her would be known as the Son of God and the Christ, the Messiah, and that he would bear the sins of the world. And so Jesus Christ came to suffer for our sins. Now, getting back to this whole subject of unity, which Paul begins with, because Christ was willing to suffer for us and to live in humility, shouldn't we also, for the sake of the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit and the tender mercies of God which we know, shouldn't we also show humility and like-mindedness in Christ to one another? Humility and like-mindedness in Christ to one another. We don't come up with this all on our own. It isn't something we do ourselves. It isn't that we just relinquish everything that we want to say or do to someone else just because we feel like, oh, well, that's what it means. No, this is all to be done in Christ, in the love of God, in the fellowship of the Spirit of God, in the tender mercies and compassion of God, just as Christ did for us. We are to consider then others before ourselves and to have this unity which God would have us to show to one another. So it is not some kind of worldly unity that we're talking about here. No, this is the unity of the Son of God, of the love of God, the compassion of God, the fellowship of the Spirit of God, one to another. Then he says in verses 9, 10, and 11, giving some exhortations here, he says, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." So Jesus had that name which was above every other name. Not that the name Jesus wasn't common in that day. I'm sure that it was a common name. But no, this person called Jesus was the fulfillment of the Word of God. This person called Jesus was the one who was born of Mary, conceived of the Holy Spirit. This person called Jesus is the one who came to die for our sins and to rise again on the third day. This person called Jesus is the one who would say to his disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. This person called Jesus is the same that would come in the clouds. Just as he was taken up, he would come in like manner, and he would come for his own and bring his own with him to glorification. And so this person is the one whose name would be exalted and given him a name which is above every name. In verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth. Kind of a threefold fulfillment here of those who would bow before the name of Jesus, bow before the Lord. And he begins by saying, of things in heaven. Well, in heaven, even the angels will exalt the name of Jesus, even as those who know him do even now. But all heavenly things will exalt the name of Jesus. Of things in the earth, certainly God means to put all nations under the feet of Jesus. That is, he becomes the dominion of all during the millennial reign of Christ. And ultimately, as the new heaven and new earth is created, and God brings those to populate that new heaven and the new earth, and to reside as his heavenly residence, all things in heaven and in earth shall come under the glorification of the Son of God. And he says things under the earth. Even the demons, even Satan himself, will be subdued and brought under the rule of Christ, because Christ is the Son of God, the one who came to fulfill the Father's will and to establish that rule of righteousness and true holiness. In verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so these three areas, of course, show the true exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ and how that he is lifted up and glorified as the Son of God. We are to have the unity of the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst, in our fellowship, because of the love of God, because of the fellowship of the Spirit of God, because of the compassion and tender mercies of God, because of the humiliation of Christ. And we are to have this mind of Christ in us, and that it is one that it is most important to example, because it is the example of the suffering Savior. Having the mind of Christ. Shall we pray? Loving Father, we give thanks to you that your word is so wonderfully able to minister to our hearts and to explain the true sense of unity, that it is in Christ alone and in the true sense of the humiliation of Christ. We get a picture of what it means to be like Christ. I pray, Father, that you will bless each one of us and bring us to that place where we will live out this sense of humility and suffering for the Lord, that it may be most pleasing to you, that the compassionate love and fellowship and glorification of our Savior may be known in us as we example the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.